race had degenerated, it could be but for one reason. There was a loss of a sense of responsibility, of accountability. If we have had the thought, we put it far from us, that we are accountable for the lives that we live. We're accountable for what we do. And in the second chapter, verse 1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. That's all I want to read. These two verses call our attention to two facts. Number one, that man himself likes to judge others. Number two, that there is a God and there is a judgment of God, to whom we will give account. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount forbade judging. Judge not, he said, that ye be not judged. Of course, there are other scriptures which tell us that we are to evaluate between individuals and to shun certain ones, and to minister to others. We're to withdraw from certain individuals and fellowship with others. So this thing of judging opens up a great avenue of study and of meditation. This first verse has been before me for a long time. Wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. There is within man, given by God, a sense of right and wrong. It's been thought that sometimes our consciousness of our own sins leads us to point out the sins in others that we might divert attention from ourselves. And again, there seem to be some who think that by pointing out the failures and shortcomings of others, then others will not notice their failures and shortcomings. Still others have a feeling of superiority when they can point out sins and failures in others without attention being called to their own. I remember the woman of whom our Lord spoke being taken in the act of adultery as they gathered around her demanding the Lord fulfill the law in regard to her was that she and her guilty partner should be taken out and stoned. The Lord said, let him that is without sin, but the word translated sin also admits of this translation has this meaning in it. Let him that is without this sin. cast the first stone. Let the one among you who is not an adulterer cast the first stone. And the scripture says, they turned and went away, beginning with the eldest. And our Lord then said, woman, where are thine accusers? Or where are those who would indict you? And she said, there are none. He said, neither do I, but go thy way and sin no more. In this second chapter, we read of the judgment of the Lord and the basis on which we have those judgments. Now, the sixth chapter of Hebrews, urging Christians to turn away from these fundamental and elemental principles of the truth, go on to things that are higher. And among the six things which he enumerates, which he asks the people to leave behind, is the judgment. There exists in the minds of the majority of people that things will continue as they are, and then one day we suddenly come to the end of all things, and there's a general resurrection, a general judgment, and all of that taking place at one time. But Scripture tells us there are many different judgments. And by way of review, first of all, we remember that our sins were judged at Calvary. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Our sins have been judged. Our sins have been placed under the blood. There is therefore now no judgment, condemnation to eternal retribution to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That judgment, that's taken place. We read concerning Christians that during this lifetime we can judge our sins ourselves with the promise that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. Possibly, in many respects, one of the great blessings of salvation. I'll speak of that judgment at the judgment seat of Christ just a little later. We read of the judgment of the Gentiles. They're coming in for a special and particular judgment in the future. We read of the judgment of the nation of Israel. We read of the judgment of the angels. And we read of the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. And then the judgment upon Satan. We read upon the judgment of the angels, that is, those that are kept in chains, coming up for judgment. Many, many different judgments. But the judgment here spoken of is that judgment of the Christians. That takes us to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want us to look at these first 16 verses, and then the Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we'll carry on from the 17th. The judgment. We are accountable. We put that day far from us. The thing that caused the anointed cherub, possibly the most beautiful of God's creative acts, fell from his high position because he wanted to be like God. Now, God is accountable to no one. God does as he pleases, when he pleases, because he wants to, and that prerogative belongs to him. The anointed cherub desired that same position. He didn't want to take orders from anyone. He didn't want to account to anyone. He wanted to be independent of any and everyone. And that caused him to sin. when Adam was created to take his place as the sovereign over the fowls, birds of the air, the fish, the reptiles of the sea, the beasts, the animals of the earth, Satan caused him to sin through Eve by telling Eve that God has forbidden you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he knows that in the day you eat thereof, you will become as God. He knows that when you eat of that tree, the fruit of that tree, that you will have established an independence of him and will be accountable to no one. That caused Eve and subsequently Adam to sin. That's our trouble today. We want to do as we please. We want to exercise our own will. We don't want to consider the will of God, and very few consider that when they are not doing the will of God, they're doing the will of Satan. But I am going to do this, and I am going to do that. So, there is a day when God's going to call us to account. A Christian is going to be called to an accounting at the judgment seat of Christ. The lost will be called to an accounting at the great white throne judgment. All of the dead. All of the dead. All that are separated from God the Father. And this second chapter speaks of that judgment wherein we're going to be called to an account with God. Now we notice in the second verse, first of all, that we're going to be judged according to truth. Our Lord was convicted and sentenced on perjured testimony. False witnesses swore lies. But there'll be no lies, there'll be no falsehood in our judgment. We'll be judged according to truth, because the Lord himself will be the judge. We need to appreciate the fact that God himself judgeth no man. But he has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. I say we need to appreciate that because few people have any comprehension of that. Every little untoward event or circumstance that happens, they think that's a judgment of God. Now, God judges no one. He's committed all judgment into the hands of his Son. Now, where is the Son? Where is the Son? And what is the Son doing? The Son is at the right hand of God the Father. What's he doing? He is interceding for Christians when they sin. That's what he's doing. He's not judging. He's interceding. Few comprehend the truth that we are living in the day of grace, in which he causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust alike. And you cannot judge whether the favor of God is upon a man or not, if he's prospering, if he's healthy, or if he's sickly or poverty-stricken. You can't assess the judgment of God in those cases that it's in favor of one and against one. Because in this day and time, it rains on the just and the unjust alike. Now, it might help you if you will remember that the word judge means to reign. And a thousand-year reign of our Lord is going to be 1,000 years of judgment of our Lord. The thousand-year reign is going to be 1,000 years of judging, meeting out the chastisement, punishment. For we must all not only appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but we must render an account unto him of the deeds done in the flesh between the time we're saved and the time we caught up to be with him, or the time that we die. Judgment into the hands of the Son. Now, the Lord says, I am the truth. And he being the judge, It's going to be according to the truth. Now, you talk about justice. Justice. That's where it will be meted out. That's where there will be no scheming or conniving. False testimony, crooked witnesses, none of that. According to the truth. In the second place, beginning with verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Our guilt is going to accumulate, be stored up, and increase on and on to that day. There is an accumulated guilt adhering to the sinning Christians. Of course, God Almighty has made that provision that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's difficult to confess one's sins. To confess one's sin is to admit that God is right and that we're wrong. That's a confession that God is right. I guess those are as difficult words for a man to utter as any. You're right, and I was wrong. Now, our guilt's going to accumulate. And if we don't confess our sins, this guilt will continue, build up against that day when the righteous judgment of God is going to be revealed. Verses 6 and 10 called our attention to the fact that this judgment is going to be according to our works. According to our works. Because we speak of salvation by grace plus nothing, many erroneously believe that works do not enter into the Christian experience. Not by works of righteousness, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many people conclude, what difference does it make then how we live? But even the lost are going to be judged according to their works, and their eternal retribution is going to be meted out to them according to their works. At the judgment of the great white throne, the books of the records of the lost are going to be opened. And every person there judged according to their works, as it's recorded in the books. You think God paid no attention to the lost? A record is made of every evil deed perpetrated or committed by them. Look, the sixth verse. Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality? Eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. We're going to encounter that expression several times in the book of Romans, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Not only blessings, but condemnation. Not only blessings, honor, and glory, but punishment commensurate with their lives. And the 10th verse, honor, glory, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. According to our works. The Lord keep calling my attention, the second chapter of Hebrews, when we're told that we're not to neglect, and also to the Greek, not only blessings, but condemnation. Not only blessings, honor and glory, but punishment commensurate with their lives. And then the 10th verse, honor, glory, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. according to our works. The Lord keeps calling my attention to the second chapter of Hebrews, when we're told that we're not to neglect so great salvation. We have that great salvation, and we're not to neglect it. If we neglect it, we're going to receive a just recompense for our deeds or works done in the flesh. Now we read here in the 11th verse, another characteristic of the judgments of God. There's no respect of persons with God. You remember what he said to the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, one occasion? Don't tell me you're descendants of Abraham. Don't tell me Abraham's your father. Because I tell you that God can raise up from these very stones children to Abraham. There's no difference in the sight of God between the Jew and the Greek as far as his judgments are concerned. Not with God. There's no difference with God between male and female. No difference with God between bond and free. No difference with God between the red, the white, the black, the yellow. God is no respecter of persons. You recall that originally God created Adam and Eve. There we have it. All differences in humanity has come from that one couple. And the differences have been made by God for specific reasons and purposes over which we've gone again and again and again. No respect of persons. Our Lord knew the respect of persons. The Apostle Paul knew the respect of persons. Both of them had to respect the high priest, chief priest, when they were on trial. You remember what Paul said to the high priest? He called him a whited sepulcher, something. He was rebuked for that, and he acknowledged his wrongdoing in so speaking. Our Lord, keeping silence before his accusers, was forced to speak out when the high priest adjured him or put him under oath. And he had to respect the high priest and his position, office. But with God in these judgments, there is no respect of persons. I'm sure you're familiar with facts that from time to time, even in the courts of our land, there has been respect of persons. So-and-so is the son of so-and-so. Oh, I didn't know. Turn him loose. Let him go. But with God, there is no respect of persons. Here we read verses 13 to 15. Another characteristic of the judgments of God. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, for their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. There's obedience of the law, though they have not the knowledge of the law. The Gentiles, without the law, observed the things which were given the law, and they were judged according to that, as the Jews were judged according to their knowledge of the law. The Gentile, not having a knowledge of the law, violated the law, was held guiltless. But oftentimes the Gentiles performed according to the law, though they had not the law. The Jews had the law, and with their knowledge of the law, it wasn't sufficient to have a knowledge of the law. They had to obey the law. And all of that brings us to the 16th verse, which I think also brings us to the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of Christians. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. We read in Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, there is but one gospel. If any man come to you preaching any other gospel Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. But there are different aspects of the gospel. The word gospel meaning good news. There's good news concerning salvation. There's good news concerning the coming kingdom. There's good news concerning creation. Good news in many different respects. Now, here we have what Paul calls his gospel. Many see no difference between Paul's gospel and the simple gospel of the grace of God. But turn to the closing verses of Romans. The closing verses of Romans, Paul leads us a little deeper into what we call his gospel, beginning with the 25th verse in the 16th chapter of Romans, verse 25. Having concluded his epistle in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Then he adds this, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations or all Gentiles for the obedience of faith. To God all the wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul speaking of his gospel, the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. I think erroneously, because of the fact that students of the Darby, or we might say the Schofield line of thought or teaching, with which I am in harmony with most of it, two or three areas in which I would disagree with Dr. Schofield and his collaborators, and this is one of them. They, with the majority of fundamental evangelical Christians, believe and so teach that the mystery that wasn't made known in days gone by but was revealed unto Paul, that mystery was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I never was particularly satisfied with that, because as I read the epistle to Paul, I learned that he himself said that he persecuted the church before he was saved. So the church was not a mystery that was made known to Paul after his conversion. The mystery is something deeper than that, and it's associated with Paul's gospel. Now, as we study Paul's gospel and run references on it, for instance, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's gospel. The second chapter is incomparable when it comes to studying the mystery or the kingdom. Now, notice the first verse and the second verse. Paul, writing his last letter before his execution, Paul knowing that he soon is to die, and these are the last words that he will address to Timothy. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The burden of Paul's heart is that Timothy will take those things that Paul had taught him by word of mouth and convey them to other men who in turn will teach others. Now he comes on down, and in the seventh verse he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer unto bonds, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Now, Paul telling Timothy that he wants him to take his gospel and commit it on to others. Now, this mystery that was revealed in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have an insight into this mystery that was not known in days gone by. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. There comes that thought now. An inheritance. That's not salvation. You don't inherit salvation. You have to be an heir to inherit. You have to be a child to inherit. Now, you are being preserved to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, preserved, literally, in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a salvation coming. It's going to be revealed in the last days. And so he says in verse 9, that they then receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, look at these next two or three verses. Of which salvation, he's talking about the salvation of the soul, not the salvation of the spirit, neither the salvation of the body, but the salvation of the soul, or the salvation of the life, the issues of which will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. My spirit is already saved, saved eternally, saved forever from the moment I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation or redemption of my body takes place when the Lord returns. And if I die, I'll be raised incorruptible. If I'm alive, I'll be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, this mortal put on immortality. That's the redemption of the body. But my life, the redemption of it, the issues of that, will not be known or manifest until the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's what he's talking about here. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The prophets didn't know about the salvation of the soul. And they inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings for Christ rather than of. This is suffering of Christians, suffering for Christ's sake. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. The sufferings for Christ and the glory that should follow for those who have suffered for Christ, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister. Unto the prophets it was revealed that when they were preaching and teaching and prophesying and talking about suffering for Christ and the glory that would follow on to those who suffered for Christ, that it wasn't for the prophets they were talking about. But it's for us, to whom they prophesied, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Even the angels in heaven are concerned about this salvation of the soul. And the angels are questioning one another. What are they talking about? What are they talking about? The salvation of the soul. What are they talking about? Sufferings for Christ's sake. What are they talking about? Reigning and ruling with Christ. The angels are talking about it and wondering about it. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this mystery was revealed unto the Apostle Paul. Paul states it very clearly in the 8th chapter of Romans. I want you to turn there for a moment as we get a good picture of this mystery as it is explained to us in this 8th chapter, beginning with the 14th verse, the mystery. What is the mystery? The mystery that was revealed to Christ and the mystery that constitutes Paul's gospel is that having been saved by grace, if you're faithful in your living after you've been saved, you will have an opportunity, the privilege, to rule and to reign with Christ. Now, that's the mystery. When the glory of Christ shall be revealed. Now, look here in Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, the Hebrew word for father, Pater, the Greek word for father. The Jews cry out Abba, the Greeks cry out Pater, Pater some call it. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now watch the progression in this revelation. We're children of God. Paul tells us in his epistle to the church of Galatia, for you are all children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All children of God through faith. But as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, we are the children of God. There's a difference between children of God and sons of God. Sons of God comes with the adoption, and the adoption means to put one in the position of a son. And our adoption takes place not when we're saved, but our adoption takes place when the Lord returns, and at the judgment seat of Christ, I think it'll be determined who are the sons of God and who are the children of God. Now, if we're children of God, then we're heirs, and we're heirs of God. We'll inherit things from God as children of God. Now, we become joint heirs with Christ. We become joint heirs with His firstborn Son. We become joint heirs with His beloved Son. If not all Christians are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we become joint heirs with Christ if so be that we suffer with Him. If so be that we suffer with Him. Now, once again in 2 Timothy, that second chapter, we have the same statement brought out concerning, it's in verse 11. Of the second chapter of 2 Timothy. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. We die with Christ when we believe on Him. We believe that He died for us. We accept His death in lieu of our death. We accept His death for us. It is appointed unto man once to die. I died in Christ. You, if you have believed Him, died in Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we'll live with Him. That's settled. Now, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we suffer. The Schofield School of Thought, which owes in part its origin to the great scholar Darby, contend that all Christians are going to reign with Christ whether they suffer or not. But that's not what the word says. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. That has nothing to do with eternal life. That has to do with access to the throne of grace in our prayer life. The only access we have to God the Father is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we deny the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll deny us. We have no access. We can't go in Jesus' name to God the Father if we deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to not deny Him if we want to have our prayers heard and answered. Now, if we believe not, literally, if we are unfaithful, yet He abides faithful. His faithfulness to us is not dependent on our faithfulness to Him. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, that's a place to shout. Our salvation is dependent on His faithfulness, not our faithfulness. Now, if we're unfaithful, He abides faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Now, back to Romans chapter 8. I want once again us to pick up this thought. If we're children of God, then we're heirs of God. And if we're heirs of God, we can be a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can inherit along with Him that which He inherits. If so be that we suffer with Him. Now that was the thing that had the angels in heaven and disturbed at the time of the writing of Peter's epistle. The angels couldn't understand about our suffering for Christ and then the glory that was to follow. And the angels wanted to look into that and they tried to pry into it, but it was forbidden to them. But we know, according to the Word of God, that if we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with Him. Now, back to Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, excuse me, and verse 16. He's talking about that day when we're going to be judged according to Paul's gospel. Have you suffered for Christ's sake? Have you suffered with Christ? He's going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, once again, to 16 and 25. And here we have Paul's gospel set forth. 16:25. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. It's manifested. It's revealed. We read of it in the Word. I'll make you rule over 10 cities. I'll make you rule over 5 cities. I'll give you a crown of life. I'll give you a crown of righteousness. I'll give you an incorruptible crown. I'll give you a crown of rejoicing. This mystery has been made manifest, that to Christians who are faithful unto the Lord and suffer with the Lord and suffer for the Lord shall rule and reign with Him. Now, made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. To me, these first 16 verses, second chapter of Romans, bring out several things. Number one, we're going to meet God face to face one day, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've already met Him in this sense of the word, that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believed on Him. I've met Him. My sins are under the blood. Now, I'm accountable to Him for the life that I live. One day, we'll stand before Him and render an account. If there's any one thing that's brought out in the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents, a certain rich man went away into a far country, a certain nobleman, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Before he departed, he distributed his business affairs to the Christians and told them to occupy while he is coming. We're to carry on with the Lord's work while he's gone, while he's making preparation, and while he's returning. When he returns, the first thing he does is call them together for an accounting. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You and I appear before him to give an account of the deeds done in the flesh. That judgment is going to be one in truth. It's going to be a judgment.